Amen. Well, last week we were introduced to the book of Judges, the era of the Judges. And the book records seven cycles of Israel, seven cycles of their turning their backs on God. Seven times they serve seven heathen nations. And guess what? They're delivered seven times. Well, there's a spiritual parallel that's found in the history of the professing church, too. Since the time of the apostles, it's kind of the same cycle in the church as well. Now, in chapter 1, there were 9 out of the 12 tribes, and we saw the failure to win total victory. They didn't drive the enemy out of their lands. We know the war's over and everything, but there was a failure to win total victory by driving the enemy out of the promised land completely. Now, the three tribes that weren't mentioned last week are Reuben, Issachar, and Gad, so it's absolutely assumed the same thing with them, that they didn't drive out, that they failed as well, let's say. But each tribe faced a particular enemy. Each tribe had their own enemy in the land they were going into. They just had to get rid of them, the remnants of them. And I know I've said this many times before. So in other words, at no time was the whole nation engaged in a warfare against just one enemy. All right, that's over. Engage with a particular enemy. But the tribes often allow the Canaanites to stay. They allowed the Canaanites to stay and pay taxes or tribute. Or another way to put it, we could say, is they worked for them. They became tributaries. They just allowed them to stay in the land. In a lot of cases, they taxed them. So they allowed them to stay. And I think in a lot of ways, they just got plain lazy and they didn't want to do the work. They didn't want to drive them out. And I think it's a lot like us. There's times where there's things we need to drive out of our lives and we just don't feel like it. We just don't want to. God's got more for us if we do it, but we're just, this is enough. I'm satisfied with where I am. I'm okay. Christians can get that way. So they were allowed to stay in many cases. And I think that's the way we get to with certain pet sins. Sometimes maybe different people through the years, they have a pet sin. They're not going to get rid of it. It's okay, I can deal with this, it's small. It's a sin that I'm not going to drive out of the land. I can live with this. I like this sin. I'm protecting this. And we can do that with these pet sins. But Judah, we saw last week, they were the tribe that was picked to lead the way. They're the largest tribe. If you remember, the tribe of Judah is the tribe that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes from. Jesus, known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, he leads the way. They lead the way. This tribe leads the way. Jesus is going to lead the way for us. We know that he defeated the powers of darkness. And in him, we're more than conquerors. He won the war at the cross. He won the war, but we go into the land and we still got to drive out remnants of the enemy. He didn't do everything. He wants us to participate in what he's done. He wants us to claim the victory too. We're more than conquerors, but we need to battle too. It's not just he gives us everything and we've got it made forever. And I know I'm not telling you anything new. But we saw again in chapter 1 how God appoints service. He's appointed them things to do according to the strength that he's given. Now when he says that, I'm behind you. I'm giving you the strength. I'm fueling you. I'm empowering you. There's no way we should back down from that. There's no way at all. So he appoints service according to the strength that he's given. In chapter 1, verse 2, God told Judah, I have delivered the land into your hand. It's already a done deal as far as God's concerned. And when we receive a promise like that, we need to act like that too. It's already a done deal. He's already said that. But whether it's here in this chapter or it's today or tomorrow, if we don't trust in his power and his promises, then we lose all the advantage we've gained and we run into all kinds of problems. We do. We lose all advantage. So again, they fail to win a total victory by driving the enemy out of the promised land completely. So we see that this is interesting. I didn't catch this last week, but I did the other day. The Canaanites dwelt among the children of Israel. All right, we've seen that. Prior to verse 30, this is chapter 1, but from there we see Asher and Naphtali dwelling among them. I didn't catch that the first time. Here they are, the Canaanites dwelling among Israel. Then these last two tribes, they're dwelling among the Canaanites. There's a big difference. And then we have the tribe of Dan was actually driven into the hills, driven right out by the enemy, driven right into the hills. So in chapter 2, if you look at it, we see in the King James Version, verse 1, "And an angel of the Lord." And I stop right there, because in the Hebrew, in the New King James Version, in the American Standard Version, what it says is the angel, not an angel, the angel of the Lord. There's a definite article there, the. And I like to look at the Hebrew because I know it's right. The angel of the Lord preaches to Israel. He came up from Gilgal. He came up from the place of victory, Gilgal, and he goes to Bochim, which is a place of weeping. And he said, "I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers." Now, what's interesting, God told Moses in Exodus 23:20 to tell Israel. He said this, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he won't pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." And I find this fascinating because he says, my name is in him. And it is. The name is Yahweh. Yahweh is in Jesus. If you think about it, his name is literally Yahshua. His name is in him. My name is in him. His name is Yahshua. Yah is in his name. My name is in him. Jesus was with Israel in the wilderness experience. And we know that. Under the new covenant, he will pardon our transgressions. But anyways, back to Judges chapter 2, verse 1. "And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars." You know, we're going to see Gideon do exactly that. I was thinking on Gideon the other day, and I was just down in the basement for some reason meditating on this guy, thinking he was just a little guy. He was like the smallest guy in his family, and God picks him to do these mighty things, and he trashes these altars, and he does some mighty things. And I thought, he's just a little simple dude before God comes to him, before the angel of the Lord talks to him. There's some mighty things with him. I thought, this is cool, these judges we're going to see. There's a woman. There's just ordinary people, farmers. I mean, it's really awesome. When the Lord empowers somebody, when the Lord chooses somebody, when the Lord picks somebody up and says, "You're my choice, I'm going to use you. I'm going to empower you." He could do anything through that man if he's sold out, or woman if they're, you know, sold out to what the Lord wants to do. But he says here, "But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you." So this angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord here, is clearly God himself, and he appears in a human form. It's Jesus Christ. He's appearing to the people of Israel before the incarnation in Bethlehem, before he was born in the town of Bethlehem as a baby, as a man. Before that, this has to be Jesus for two reasons. First of all, because the angel of the Lord declares divinity. He claims divinity here by saying that he's the one who led Israel up from out of Egypt. He made a covenant with Israel, and he personally called Israel to obedience. God himself was the one who did all of that. Second, this person appearing in human form before Israel can't be the Father, because the Father is described as invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17, "and whom no man has seen or can see." 1 Timothy 6:16. So the idea of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity here, appearing as a man before Bethlehem, it's not that controversial, really. Some people think it is. It's not at all. It's very logical. You know, every time you have an appearance of the angel of the Lord, if you continue to read the text, the person that he appears to ends up calling him God or Lord or Jehovah in every case. Or that angel, the angel, tells them, "I am God himself." We know he existed prior to Bethlehem, Jesus. Micah 5:2 tells us of his birthplace, that Bethlehem would be his birthplace. We also understand it says that his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He's eternal. He's always been. So why wouldn't he at various times and on important occasions appear to his people to speak to them? Why not? He does. He does. Why not appear in bodily form? Well, this angel is called the Lord in Genesis 18, appearing to Abraham. You might remember it. In Genesis 32, he calls himself God to Jacob, and we'll see him appear to Manoah. Manoah is Samson's father in chapter 13, and Manoah tells his wife, "We've seen God, we're going to die." Because no one has seen God and lived. No one can see God and live, is what the scriptures tell us. Well, they didn't die. They didn't die. John 1:18 says that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We've looked at that verse a couple of weeks ago. You want to see God the Father, all you need to do is look at Jesus Christ. God came to earth in the form of Jesus. God appeared to man. He appeared to man even before he became a man in Bethlehem and everything. But God manifested himself to man through Jesus Christ. Now, here, it wouldn't be in a body, you know, the body-like form that God had prepared for him when he took upon himself the form of a servant, but in a form and a fashion, somehow according to his divinity. Don't ask me how, I don't know. It's God. He appeared, and he appeared to man before that. So somehow according to his divinity, according to the circumstances, but he came and he spoke to his people. He says, though, here, look at, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land. Now, the first thing that Jesus does is remind Israel of his great love. Okay, look at, before he lets them have it, before the hammer comes down, before it gets hot and heavy, he always tells them that he loves them, doesn't he? He reminds them of his great love. He reminds them of his faithfulness. Look at, I was the one. I don't think he's yelling this at them. I don't think he's baring his teeth and flexing his arms. I brought you up out of Egypt. It was me. And I think he's saying this in a loving way. He's showing them his faithfulness, or reminding them of his faithfulness. He delivered him from Egypt's bondage. He gave him abundant land of promise. He gave him a covenant. He gave them a covenant that he'll never, ever break. Never. So before God calls any of us to obedience or confronts us on our own sin, what does he do? He tells us how much he loves us, doesn't he? I mean, that's the way I see scripture. I really do. Before any of that, before he calls you or tells you about your sin or anything like that, he reminds us of his great love and his faithfulness. And you can, you know, you see, you can only obey him when you're walking in his love and abiding in his covenant. So even though Israel never fully lived up to their end of the covenant, God promised that he would never forsake his end of the covenant. And I really like that, you know. He won't do that. He's never going to forsake the covenant. He asks, you know, you haven't obeyed my voice. Why not? Why not? It's a simple question. Maybe as a parent, you've yelled at your child before, "You haven't listened to me. Why?" I don't think that's it. You haven't listened to me. Why? See, he knows that to listen to him means you're proving that you love him. By listening and obeying him, it shows you, him, that you love him. But you haven't obeyed my voice. Why not? So he confronts him in love, but the question is right to the point, because there's never a good reason for disobedience. Israel's real problem isn't military power. It's not technology. It's nothing like that. It's a spiritual problem. So the awful spiritual condition of the Israelites was behind their failure to drive out the Canaanites. Not their lack of chariots. Remember last week, the end of the chapter, toward the end of the chapter, last week, chapter 1, verse 19. They were unable to drive out the enemy that had chariots. We can't. They're superior might and technology. It's like a tank in its day. You know what? They had defeated chariots before. This is just a lack of faith. That's all it is. They lacked faith this time. So the Lord says, I won't drive them out before you, and they're going to be thorns in your side. So Jesus tells them that it'll allow the work of possessing the land to go unfinished. So it's a way to correct disobedient Israel then. This is how God has to correct them. If they thought that God was going to do it all for them, they're wrong. With us, you think of us. God's done judging the Christian, and all the punishment that you ever deserved or will ever deserve has been put on Jesus Christ hasn't it? At Calvary. But we punish ourselves by settling for less than what God has for us. And God will allow us to experience a wilderness setting or a less abundant harvest, let's put it that way, for less than his best, for settling for less than his best. See, I don't want to do that. I don't want to settle for second best. I don't want to settle for something less than what he has for us or me or my family. And I want to pass that on too. We don't have to settle for this. We can go, you can go as far with the Lord as you want. It's all up to you. So, you know, we often wish that God would do the work of Christian maturity for us, you know, so we could wake up in the morning and we're better. Lord, take this sin away from me, and when I wake up in the morning, I won't have that craving anymore for that. You know, we think that he can do that. A certain besetting sin will just be gone. Sometimes God can do a miracle. I know when I was a younger Christian, I prayed for some things to go away, and they did, and it was a miracle. But then there were other things the Lord says, I'm not taking those away. You're going to have to work on those. You're going to have to drive them out of the land yourself. And you might have to drive them out of the land every day for the rest of your life. Because they're going to come back and tempt you all the time. Sometimes there's a miraculous deliverance like that, and we praise him for it. But usually he requires our partnership in ways that, with him, in the process of our Christian growth. So our partnership is important to God because actually what it shows us is our mind is coming along to his. We're becoming like-minded with him. It's important. It shows that our hearts are where his heart is. And that's, you know, we're really growing close to God. Now he says, the Canaanites will be thorns in your sides. Their gods will become a snare to you. God warned Moses in advance. He told the people, God always warns in advance, you know. He told the people that this was going to happen. What's about to happen? It's going to happen. I told you, God warned Moses way in advance. He told the people that it would happen back in Numbers 33:55, which says this. He said, but if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. He told them in verse 4, and it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept. You know what the big question is here? The big question now, the people cry together. They raise up their voice and they're sad. They've messed up. They haven't completely obeyed and they all cry together. There's a problem here though. There really is. The question is this real repentance? And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. That means the place of weeping or crying. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. So the people's reaction, with all the emotion and everything involved, it's hopeful, really. All the weeping and all the wailing is a reason to believe that God has hit these people. God's word has struck these people, so to speak. So maybe they're on their way here. Maybe they're on their way to change. Maybe they're on their way to an awesome revival of God's work among them. You know what, though? That's not the case. It's really not the case. Real repentance shows itself in action. How many of you have, oh, Lord, I confess of this sin, and I really feel bad, and I'm so sorry. But you, in your mind, you're thinking, I could do this again probably tomorrow. Or you really don't feel like it's gone, and you're forsaking it. I'm never going to do this again. I think they're sad. There's remorse. Repentance is going to show itself by action, not necessarily in weeping. You know, you could weep all you want. I think jails are full of guys that are weeping over their sins. Doesn't mean they're remorseful. It's full of guys that said, I didn't do it. You know, well, somebody did it. So this isn't the case here. We can be sorry about the consequences of our sin without being sorry about the sin itself. We can weep outwardly and show repentance without ever inwardly really repenting. And this is why the Lord challenges Israel in Joel 2:13, I love this verse. I really thought about this today. He said, rend your heart. You know, rip your heart, not your garments. Remember the Pharisees? I mean, they were just overcome with emotion or sin or whatever was present in them. They would rip their clothes. And he says, rend your heart, not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God. But listen, why? For he's graceful. He's gracious. and merciful, and he's slow to anger and of great kindness. You see, that's from the Old Testament, too. This is the God in the Old Testament. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And repentance changes his heart, doesn't it? Our repentance. So it's great to see people really weeping over sin, and we should never discourage that. I think it's a good thing to cry, I really do. You know, we shouldn't discourage it. But a tear is just a natural drop of moisture. It's going to evaporate, isn't it? The change has to be on the inside. David would say that the best thing would be the inward brokenness over sin. Psalm 51 is so awesome. David's heart was torn apart. David grieved and mourned over his sin. He was contrite. His heart was broken in grief. David would say the grief comes in the soul, you know, not on the outside. And it leaves an indelible mark within. You know, one grain of faith is better than a gallon of tears. It is. So a drop of genuine repentance is more precious than a tsunami of weeping. So they sacrificed there to the Lord, and they did the right thing. Any awareness of sin, you know, what they do, any awareness of sin should drive us to God's appointed sacrifice. For us, that's the cross. You know, an awareness of sin should drive us to the cross, shouldn't it? In our mind, in our heart, Lord, I'm coming to the cross again because I've messed up, and this is where you paid for this stupid sin. You had to die on that cross for this ignorance that I just did. So it drives them to their appointed place of sacrifice. Ours is the cross. In their day, it meant sin offerings of bulls and rams. Today, it means remembering God's sacrifice on the cross for us. Go to the cross. Anyways, now there's a new generation here in Israel. This gets really interesting. Verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. Also, all that generation were gathered under their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. One generation away, just one. The people served the Lord all of Joshua's day. That's a tremendous legacy to Joshua, isn't it? While on my watch, the people served my God. That's a tremendous legacy for this man. It's seen in the godliness of Israel during his leadership. He's truly one of the great leaders of history. Just for that. I mean, and I shouldn't say just, but he's truly one of history's, or God's histories, great men of God's history, I guess would be a good way to put it. He really is. To be called the servant of the Lord in here is a title that really means something. To be called the servant of the Lord in the Word of God, there's only a few guys that are called that. It means that it's a title applied only to great men of God, like Moses, Deuteronomy 34:5, David, Psalm 18, the courageous prophets, 2 Kings 9:7, and we know a couple of the apostles are called the same thing. But this also says that Israel was also faithful to God in the days of Joshua's immediate successors. So some of them right following, too. But afterward, there arose a generation who had not seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. The first thing I thought of, okay, they hadn't seen, you know, we're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. They hadn't seen these things, right? What did Jesus say to Thomas? John 20:29. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's you. You believe. But you haven't seen, have you? You know, these people, if without seeing, they won't believe. Without seeing, they don't go on to a personal relationship with the Lord. So another generation arose after them who didn't know the Lord or all that he did for Israel. This new generation does not have a personal relationship with God. Simple. No personal awareness of his power. God was someone who was there for their parents. God was someone that my parents talked to. That God was someone that my parents, you know, they could relate to. He did things for my parents' generation. Where is he today? You know, and in many ways, maybe those parents have failed to bring that message across to to the kids. So this generation didn't see that. You know, and I was thinking today that we have to make them. It's our duty to make, you know, not force them, but to make them see the relationship that we have with the Lord. It has to be real. It has to be contagious. It has to be, I like what A.W. Tozer used to say, is your God so big that everybody sees him? Is your God so big that he's the most consuming thing in your whole life? Is he so big that people can't help but tell that, wow, your God's big. That guy over there, he's not much of a, he doesn't have a big God. Claims to have the same God as you, but your God must be a lot bigger than his. I think of these things like, this generation didn't see that. Maybe it's the parents' fault. They didn't see dad walking with the Lord. They didn't see dad praying. They didn't see dad reading his Bible. I don't know. Maybe dad didn't talk about Jesus. Maybe mom didn't live it. But true Christianity isn't biologically transmitted. It has to be caught by each new generation. You've heard the saying, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He doesn't. He only has children. Each new generation has to catch this. I like to see, we need to say, we need to be contagious. This new next generation, they have to have their own personal relationship with God and seeing his works. They have to see his works through this relationship. They're not going to see God personally, but that's what they need. They need to have their own personal relationship. They need to understand they can see God work. You know, one of the things that I really liked to do when my kids were little was show them the result of their answered prayers. Go to them, you see this? God answered this prayer. Did you see this? God answered that prayer. Joe's seen so many prayers answered that, you know, before he was even five. Katie, the same thing, before they were even very old. It just took one generation. That's all it took. This generation now, their fathers were the ones that crossed the Jordan. That wasn't that long ago. You think about this. One generation. Prayer was taken out of the schools in this country in 1962. How long ago was that? Schools used to pray. They used to read scripture. They used to sing. They used to recite the Pledge of Allegiance. And they said it, by the way, to one nation under God. Then they started school. That's pre-1962 in this country. Just one generation away. Right here in the U.S., if you think about our country, just a generation ago, this happened. This seems to be the nature of human beings, though. It really does. It seems to be the nature of human beings. Just, you know, I remember years ago, a guy did a study, and he put three chairs in a row, and they were all facing the same way, right behind each other. He said, this chair is Abraham, this chair is Isaac, and this chair is Jacob. And he goes, this represents how close they were to the Lord. Each one was a little further removed. Who's to blame for that? Is the person to blame for their standing with the Lord, or is it the one before them? You know, and a really interesting study, but I was really thinking about this today. This seems to be the nature of human beings, doesn't it? All it takes is a generation. Just one generation is all it takes. This generation now is the one to see legal abortion. This generation now is the one to see same-sex marriage. This generation right now is the one to see some of the legal mind-altering drugs become legal. This generation now is seeing a 50% divorce rate. How encouraging is that? For a Christian, it should be very encouraging. But this generation is the generation that has exclusively been taught evolution in public schools. So this generation must be the first generation of monkeys, right? Well, this seems to be the nature of man. Paul the Apostle was shocked by the Galatians. You remember this? He wrote the Galatians and he said, I'm surprised that so soon you're giving up on the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. It's only 5 years. It's 5 years later. That's less than a generation. That word so soon there, it also means so easily too. Society had crept in Galatia, and these people started to listen to the Judaizers. Well, wait a minute. You started walking with Christ, and now you're falling for their garbage? And so soon, Paul says. It's like man's nature. So soon. Jude wrote in Jude verse 3, now, this is, Jesus is only gone for 30 years at this point. Jude writes this, Jude verse 3. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, or in other words, beloved, when I gave you all diligence to write unto you the common salvation. In other words, I intended to write about this common salvation that we all share. I intended to write to you a letter of fellowship, a greeting, and hey, how's it going, and isn't Jesus great kind of a letter thing. That's what he kind of means here. Well, he wanted to write about the salvation that they all share. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you. In other words, something else has come up, something important. So I exhort you, and that word exhort to me, it does mean encourage, but to me it also means I'm warning you, and I'm ordering you, and I mean wake up. That's what he means, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. But instead of writing a letter of fellowship here, he finds himself writing to exhort them to continue the fight of the Christian faith, because they're falling away. That's the point. The faith that's entrusted to God's holy people once for all time. I shouldn't have to write a letter like this. I wanted to write a nice letter, but I can't because something's happened, because they're falling away. How about Jesus to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2? The apostles are gone. They're all gone except for John, because John, of course, penned this letter. But Jesus says, I have somewhat against thee. He's talking to the Ephesian church. Because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. You know, in other words, start over again. I love this. You know, because, okay, this is a warning, and if you find yourself needing this warning, great that you realize it. Because what it's saying is, Jesus is saying, start over again. That's a simple explanation of what he's saying. Simple way to put it. He always offers that opportunity. You've fallen away. You've left your first love. Come back. Just come back. But this is just one generation right here. And they've left their first love. But he offers that opportunity to come back. It's the whole theme of the book of Judges, what we just read. It's the whole theme of Judges over and over and over and over again. It's the theme of mankind, really. This generation right here in Judges 2 follows the one generation whose fathers really were challenged by Joshua in Joshua chapter 24. He stood before them and he said, choose today, this day right now, you choose who you're going to serve. Not choose you this day. No, choose right now who you're going to serve. I want to know. Joshua 24:24. They said, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. And here they are. Here they are right here in Judges, and there's a generation that doesn't know God. That quick. You see, you wonder what's going on with our country, and we might look back and go, oh, these Old Testament dudes, they messed up. They failed. They didn't prepare the next generation. Whoa, look at our country. And I'm not blaming you guys, you know, I mean, well, they've left their first love, and they need to remember, therefore, from where they are fallen and repent and do their first works. And our country needs to know where they've left, you know, that they've left their first love, and they need to remember how far they've fallen and repent and do the first works as well. Next, we have a summary of Israel's history during the time of the judges. And sure enough, look at this, in the next three verses, Israel falls into idolatry. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were around about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. They didn't know him. You know, they didn't know him. Maybe they kicked him out of their schools. Maybe they kicked him out of the courtrooms. Maybe they kicked him out of their institutions that had founding mottos with Christ in it. Did you know that the founding motto of Harvard University is the pursuit of Christ? Go to Harvard and find me a Christian. I mean, you get the idea. Maybe these people, they kicked them out of the courtrooms, out of the institutions where he had been their first love once upon a time. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And even in the days of Joshua, Israel didn't fully possess what they could have in the promised land. But they remained faithful to God, and they didn't worship the idolatrous gods of the Canaanites. But now Joshua dies. And I thought of this. Joshua dies and things change. It's like the parents leaving the house, or the kid leaving the house to go to college, or whatever it is. Something's removed and something changes. Joshua dies. Things change. After he dies, they fall into the worship of these gross gods. They really were, you know, these gross gods. And why would anybody want to trade a personal, real, living God for a false God? It's a good question, isn't it? That one that's the figment of a man's imagination. You know, and I believe, really, that there's something in people that's afraid of the exact God that they need. And they'd rather serve a God of their own creation than a real living God that they can't control. I'm going to make up a God who I can control. I think that's what society's done. This God you can't control, and I wouldn't want to, because he's got it all under control. But the gods that the people create are the gods they want for their own flesh, or they want in their own flesh. It says here, and they served the Baalim, or the Baals. It's a plural of Baals, because there was the Baal of the woods and the Baal of the mountains and the Baal of the valleys. There were a few of them, I guess. But what's the attraction of Baal worship? Well, Baal was the god over which he had control over weather, nature, things like that for the Canaanites. So he's basically an agricultural god. And in an agricultural society, people serve Baal because they went to him for the weather. They went to him because they wanted good weather. They wanted abundant crops. They wanted lots of crops, you know, so on. They wanted personal wealth, really. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? See, let's forsake that God who's God of everything and go to this one because he's specific in what he is over. He's over this one thing. Our God is over everything. But we're going to go to this little puny God who controls the weather. Well, they forsook the Lord and they also served the Ashtoreths. What's the attraction to Ashtoreth? Ashtoreth worship. Ashtoreth was the Canaanite goddess of love and sex and romance. And think about this, fertility too. She was usually worshipped by having sex with a priestess. You know, this is one of their forms of worship. She would be a prostitute. And the bottom line with Ashtoreth worship was sex, love, and romance. This sounds familiar too, doesn't it? That's pretty much what every culture was obsessed with, wealth and sex. Look at ours. Turn on TV. I like to watch sports, and why do I always got to see cars I'll never be able to afford that I really don't care about? And women, and you know, I mean, and on, everything's sex and money, sex and money, sex and money. Every culture's obsessed with this. They were too, or they became obsessed. Why? Because they left these people in their land. They didn't drive them out. They didn't drive them out, and here their kids are going for all this junk. They're going for all the junk. Israel, they forsook the Lord. So God makes it clear that Israel, going after these gods, was nothing less than forsaking the Lord God of their fathers. But what's sad is, you know, with that is just like today too, Israel and people in general probably don't see their idolatry as forsaking the Lord. They see it as getting a couple of extra gods on the side to help out. I'm still following God, but I got a couple of extra gods over here on the side kind of a thing. They don't see it like that. They're just adding a few gods on the side of the God of their fathers. But we serve a very jealous God, we're told. And he rightfully can be, because he's the only one there is. He's the only one there is. He demands exclusive worship. And in reality, there's only one God. And God isn't just something we add to our lives. He wants to become your life. Once you turn your life over to him, you belong to him. And you should belong to him the minute you're converted. And it's a work in progress, you giving yourself to him. But he wants to become your life. I've died. It's Christ who lives. He won't have us adding other gods to our lives. You know, we should be in like a marriage situation with our God, if you think about it. A marriage-type relationship with God. So we're not allowed to say, well, I love you, and I love you, and I love you too. You know, I can love all of you at the same time. What kind of a relationship would that be in a marriage? I love all of you. I'm capable of loving all of you. I want to add this lover and that lover. I can love all of you. God wants one spouse to meet all our marital needs, and he's the one God who can meet all our needs. To say here, in the sight of the Lord, listen, it means that the sin was even more offensive to God. Think about it. It's bad enough for a married person to commit adultery. But what if you do the adultery right in your husband or wife's face? Right in front of them. how bad that would be, you know? Right in the sight of your spouse, it'd be really offensive, wouldn't it? Well, it's awesome to realize that all of our sin is done right in God's face. It's done right in his presence. He sees every bit of it. You ever think of that? He sees it all, every bit, right in the eyes of God, right before his eyes. So they followed the gods of the heathen who were all around him, which shows another root cause for Israel's idolatry. And the influence of the Canaanites that they allowed to remain in their midst, it's from that they led them to idolatry. The results here of not fully driving out the Canaanites was way worse than Israel had ever imagined. Way worse. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. So God's response to Israel's forsaking him, it's not a surprise. He specifically promised that he would do this in the covenant that he made with Israel, which was characterized by blessings and obedience and cursings for disobedience. If you think about it, we looked at this. In Leviticus chapter 28, we looked at all these blessings. In 26, all these blessings and cursings. Deuteronomy 28, all these blessings and cursings. God put them out there. They wrote them down. They were to remember them. You could look at them. Go look at those. They're pretty precise. You do this, you're blessed. You do this, you're cursed. Two chapters. Tons of curses and blessings. We've seen them listed extensively. We serve God under the terms, us, of a different covenant. You read those blessings and cursings, and you think of us, how blessed we are. We serve God under the terms of a completely different covenant, a better covenant, we're told in Hebrews 8:6. When we forsake God and we're not abiding in Jesus Christ, things may, and they often do, go bad for us, but not because God has set his hand against us, like he did with Israel under the old covenant. When we're not abiding in Jesus and things go bad, it's mainly because our actions have consequences to them. And we reap the bitter fruit of not keeping ourselves in the love of God. Jude verse 21, he says, people, keep yourself in the love of God. Meaning, stay in his love, but keep falling in love with God. That's the key, I think, to obedience, isn't it? Keeping any covenant with somebody is loving them, isn't it? He says, keep yourself in the love of God. Now, for us, God doesn't need to set his hand against us. We usually hurt ourselves bad enough. God delivered them into the hands of plunderers here, it says, who ruined them. And the purpose of all of this was so that Israel was really broken. And it does work. They continue through these cycles. It was for Israel to be broken. You know, they'd turn their backs to the Lord after they've been broken long enough. That's the idea, right? God's goal wasn't punishment, but repentance. Is this a manifestation of God's love or God's hate for Israel? It's, of course, his love. You see, the worst judgment I think that God can bring upon a people is when, if you think about it, or upon anybody, is to leave them alone and stop trying to bring them to repentance. That's worse. I think that's a lot worse. We see the same principle in a relationship between parents and kids. You know, even though often the kids are like, hey, just leave me alone. Leave me all alone. I think it's really their worst fear. You know, their worst fear is that nobody would love them enough to correct them. And Candy and I have seen this in studying kids over the years and doing so much children's ministry and everything. The child at school who gets to do everything eventually turns around and goes, no, you don't get it. My parents don't love me like your parents. You're not allowed to do all those things because your parents love you. You think I got cool parents and they let me do anything. They don't love me like your parents do. I read the story of a woman. She ran off with a rock star when she was very young. She became an adult film star. She did this, she did that, she did drugs, she did all these things. Her life was totally ruined. She blew her brains out, and she left a letter on her nightstand that said, Dad, where were you when I ran off with him? Where were you when I did the drugs? Where were you when I did the movies? Where were you? Where were you? Where were you? You never stepped in and stopped me. You know, and when they asked him, he said, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. I thought, what? I mean, she wanted him to stop her, if you get the idea. Anyway, I think their worst fear would be that nobody would love him enough to correct him. If God left you completely alone, that'd be the worst thing. Anyways, verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groaning by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. The Lord never has to repent as with sin. This means he changed his mind. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. The next generation is worse than the last. And that looks like what history's been like all along. But you notice the word nevertheless, verse 16? Right away, you know what nevertheless means to me? Stop grace. It is. It does. Look at the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. It's because of his great love for his people that God raised up a judge. He raises up a hero to rescue them from their calamity. God did this nevertheless, not because they deserve it, not because they deserve some kind of break or a deliverer or anything like that from God, but in spite of the fact that they were undeserving. To meditate on God's grace, what you get that you don't deserve, to get his grace at all, they don't deserve grace. They get it anyway. Because he was moved to pity by their groaning. You know when you're really groaning and you're really crying out to God and you're really praying to God and you're like, why aren't you listening to me? You know what he is? He is. He hears your groaning. During the time of the judges, Israel would only cry out to God and only really depend on him in a time of emergency. And I think this is why so many people are in a constant state of crisis today. God knows this. Think about that. They're in a constant state of crisis because God knows that's the only way they can be kept in trusting him. Do you ever think of that? You don't talk to God unless everything is kind of going haywire. You don't talk to God unless everything is kind of like intense. Things are going good. You kind of ignore him. Well, God knows that. God wants your fellowship. I'm not saying he's going to heap problems on you, but he knows this. He knows the only way they can be kept trusting in him is being in a state of crisis sometimes. So God's desire is that we be in a constant relationship, a dependence on him. And the ultimate example of this is Jesus. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. John 5:19. Now again here, it says, and when the judge died, they turned and behaved worse than their fathers. And the pattern of bondage, deliverance, and blessing followed by sin, bondage again, it's depressing, isn't it, to think about? But it's a characteristic, I think, of many Christians today too, their walk. Don't forget that we live with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, though. They didn't have this. They didn't have that. We're under a new covenant. We're made new creatures in Jesus Christ. That's a privilege, if you think about it. That's privileges that Israel in the days of the judges knew nothing about. Verse 19, but they didn't stop. They don't stop. Their sin was their own doings. So they can't blame it on anybody or anything else. Their sin was their own. You know what? Look it. You were raised by alcoholics. You were raised by a father who beat the snot out of you every day. You this, you that. You know what? You grow up and you blame it all your sin on them. Wrong. Your sin's your own. You own it. You have the choice. You can't blame anything on anybody or the way you were raised. I didn't have this and I didn't have that and I had this. And yet, you know what? You come to Jesus Christ, all that's gone. All that's washed away. You belong to him. Their sin is their own. Their sin was their own doings. They can't blame it on anybody. They can't blame it on anything. Their sin's their own. They didn't learn it from God, especially. It came from their own corrupt natures. When one of our kids does something wrong, you know, we might ask him, do you ever see your mom or your dad do that? You know, that kind of a thing. You know, and of course, my children do learn some bad things from their mother. But I love you, honey. I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. No, all kids learn some bad things from parents and all that. But other things they get from their own corrupt selves, from other influences. They do. If we really stick to what the Lord teaches us, we'll always be right on track. I know that sounds like Christianity 101. Do what the Lord says, you'll always be right on track. Duh, Jim. Okay, but we don't. They didn't. All through the Bible, people don't. If we stick to what we're told, what he teaches us, we're always going to be right on track. Now here, they don't stop being stubborn. They don't. Literally, the word is stiff-necked. And if you remember, as we went through the book of Exodus, God kept saying that over and over again. You're a stiff-necked people. My dad used to say, you're a hardhead. Same thing. But this word was applied to Israel many times during the Exodus. And changing locations doesn't change this. They even move into the promised land. Does it change anything? No. It doesn't change a thing. It doesn't necessarily mean a change of heart. Don't ever count on sanctification by relocation. Well, if I move to that church, I'll get a lot better. Or I move to that neighborhood, everything's going to change. No. Wherever you go, you take you with you. A new environment doesn't always mean a new attitude. And this Hebrew word stubborn is kasha, and it comes from the idea of being hard or severe. And you know what it is? It's because the way of stubbornness against the Lord is a hard way to live. Simple. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left these nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. So the nation transgressed his covenant. When God said, look at here, when he said this people or this nation instead of my nation or my people, you notice how he used to say that? My people. Well, it shows that Israel wasn't abiding in their relationship with God. That's scary. That guy instead of my guy, that son instead of my son, he's saying this people. They're not in relationship with God. God isn't going to drive out the nations which Joshua left before them. So Israel wants the Canaanite nations around. So God is going to give them the worst punishment here that he can think of. He'll allow it. You want the Canaanites around? Here's my punishment. I'm going to allow it. You're going to get what you want. Watch what happens. You ever have God do that to you? He lets you have what you have demanded of him, and then he teaches you, wow, I guess you knew better than me, Lord. Like, that's a surprise. Well, he'll allow it. So the Lord left those nations. You know, in closing here, please guard your hearts constantly against setting them on sinful things. And you know what I mean. We may get to the point where God may allow us to have them. He might let you have it. His permissive will. It's not his perfect will. But it brings sin and it brings bondage and it can bring pain into our lives. We're going to see this continuing cycle, but what's really going to be interesting is we're going to see some awesome people God raises up to use. And they're just normal people. They're people like us, people that never thought they could be used the way they are. And God brings, again, through grace, that word, nevertheless, he brings them a man, a hero, or whatever, a leader, and he bestows grace on them. And they're good for a while, and they do it all over again. It's just the history of mankind, isn't it? Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we pray for this nation. We've kicked you out of our schools and courtrooms, and Lord, you know how many other places. And Lord, they're still trying to rid you out of the history books, and they're trying to get rid of your book. They're just trying to rid you completely. And Lord, that won't happen. We just pray that you could turn this nation around. We pray that we would be praying like never before. I pray, Lord, again, we'd be given godly leaders. And Lord, there's a nevertheless situation right there. We don't deserve a godly leader, but we ask you for it, Lord, because we know, Lord, that you're a God of grace. We know, Lord, that you're a God of mercy. Please have mercy on us. Lord, you said that if we pray and we repent and we go to you, Lord, you're going to hear us from heaven. and you're going to turn. Pray you would turn this nation back to you in repentance and bring revival, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would come against those that want to rid your name out of everything. Lord, I pray that you would be allowed back in schools and in courtrooms and all kinds of places, Lord. You'd change everything. Lord, you've done it before. You could do it again. We don't want to listen to anybody who says a revival can't happen in the United States. Lord, as long as you're God, it sure can. So, Lord, please, have your way. May it start with us. May the revival start in our hearts, in our homes, in this church, right here in this town. Revive us again and have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.